Welcome back to our continuing series through the Bible in 2 years, where we've been literally working our way through from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, where we will finish up sometime this year. Ron Nix last week did a stellar job in leading us through the last three chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, what we call Ephesians, where he challenged us to pray through life's battles. What a timely word of encouragement that was. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." In verse 18, he says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Today is a communion Sunday, and normally we would invite the children up on stage to join us. We're not going to do that today. For those of you who may be unaware, you already have certainly a clue as to what's going on, but Nate Cook, a member of our church family, was suddenly called home to heaven in a tragic accident at work this past Friday morning. He leaves behind his wife, Ashley, of almost 7 years, June 15th, correct, would have been 7 years, and their daughter, Addie, along with many other family members and church family and, of course, friends. Nate began his walk of faith when he was invited in November of 2017 to be a cook-off chili judge. He didn't particularly want to come to church. He, didn't have good luck with church people. He had a lot of tattoos, and he's like, "I don't know if they'll accept me," but we got him to come judge food. And if you knew Nate, food was a way to win Nate's heart. So Nate came for that chili cook-off in 2017, and by July of 2018, he had become a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of our church family. Despite his newness in faith, he was bold in talking about Jesus and his newfound faith in salvation. In fact, he did so at work. He did so to whomever he would run into. And he didn't particularly care what he had to say or what they thought or what they knew. He was just bold to ask them questions. He asked a gentleman we work with about Jesus, and that gentleman said, "Well, I'm an atheist." And they said, "Well, that's dumb. Well, that's dumb. How do you explain that?" And the guy couldn't explain it. He says, "See, I told you, that's dumb." Bold in sharing his faith. He had a faith in Jesus Christ that we talk about here that is based not on what we do, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our salvation isn't based on our works. It isn't based on us trying to earn our way there. It's simply based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, in dying for us, in coming down from heaven, taking on our form so that he could live out his days as a man without sin, and then bear that penalty, pay the price that we owed so that we could be reunited with God in heaven. We could have that relationship restored. He knew there was something missing in his life, and he found it in Jesus Christ. And amen that he did. Let's gather this morning instead. I want to gather around Ashley and Annie and the family. If you would want to stand here, we'll come around them as a church family. Let's have an open time of prayer for them, and then we will continue this morning. Seth will start our time of prayer, and then I'll close us. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. We thank you that you are a God who is always there, that underneath are your everlasting arms. And we thank you that we can rest firmly in those, knowing that you care for us, and that you invite us into your presence to cast our cares on your feet, knowing that you care for us. And Father, we thank you for your presence, for all the prayers that have gone up this morning. We thank you for the blessing in our lives that Nate was. We commit him to you. We thank you for these things as we move forward from here and as we care for his family. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was good. It's good to come into our Father's presence and really know that he does care for us. And it's no mistake that we are in the book of Philippians this morning. These are only the things that God can work out. Philippians is what you might call a journey of joy. Paul, discusses the joy that we can have in our relationships with the folks we serve alongside of in the work of the gospel. It's a book of joy. Joy and rejoicing are mentioned just 15 times in this short letter. Paul found joy in the people he served with, and he ministered to and for and with for the sake of the gospel. And in spite of the sorrow that we feel, there's already been joy in heaven as Nate was received there in his home and was welcomed home. Joy in the testimony that he left behind. Nate worked together with my son-in-law, Paul, and myself at the same company. I was in Florida at our other three offices when I heard the news from our safety management team that there had been a tragic accident. When they learned that I was Nate's pastor as well, being part of the elder pastor team here at Faith, they knew Nate. They invited me to speak about Nate and his faith in Jesus Christ to the entire company, and then to pray with everyone there, and then to do that at the other two buildings that were part of the complex there. His testimony has had an impact and is already reaching others with the news of Jesus Christ. With certainty, we know that we will see him again in heaven. Amen? Amen. Paul says there can be joy in our circumstances. And it's good to know that our joy is not based on our circumstances, but on something much bigger. What a comfort that is this morning. And because of that, we can have joy in our attitude as well, joy in knowing Christ. Today, I want to focus on how we can have joy in our future. Joy as we look at an uncertain future, or what we think might be an uncertain future, as we face that with a God of great certainty. So let me remind you of a few things about this letter as we begin. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that it was Rome away from Rome, like home away from home. The emperor had organized these colonies by ordering Roman citizens, in many cases those who were retired military personnel, to live in these selected places where there would be a strong pro-Roman presence in these cities, in these strategic areas. Though living on foreign soil, the citizens were expected to act like citizens of Rome and to give honor to the Roman emperor. And in return, they were given various political privileges, the least of which was not having to pay any income taxes at all. This was their reward for leaving their homes in Italy and moving elsewhere. So it should be no surprise that there weren't even enough Jewish men in this city to form a synagogue. You needed 10. 10 were required. And being a Roman colony, no one was wanting to ruin what was a good thing and tax-free living. And so anytime someone came along who was new, who wanted to upset that balance, there was strong resistance, especially when you came with a new religion that didn't recognize the emperor as part of anything. Service was given to the true and right king. It's quite the story. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. Paul is thrown in jail into what looks like an uncertain future, or so you might think. But not if you know the God that Paul knew, the God that Nate knew. Not if the Most High God is on your side. Then the future is no worry at all. Well, let's look at our section for today. We're going to be in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, and I consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. In 1926, Lee DeForest, the inventor of the cathode ray tube, had this to say about the future of television. He said, "Theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development on which we should waste very little time dreaming about." In 1943, Thomas J. Watson, chairman of the board of IBM, said this about the future of computers. "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. We have more than that in our home alone. We're just one family." In 1962, an unknown Decca Recordings company expert was reflecting on the future of the Beatles when he said, "We don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out. I wonder what they would do if they had a time machine, one of those H.G. Wells things, or better yet, the DeLorean from Back to the Future. Would they go back to some point in time and try to correct some mistake? Where would you go? If you could travel in a time machine somewhere, would you go back and try to relive some past glory, or would you want to press forward to see what's there in the future? What's ahead? What's up and coming so you know how you can prepare for today?" Time machines, if such a thing existed, would allow us to see the future. But we have something far better right here and right now. You see, we have, because of God's power in us, the ability to build the future, the one we haven't seen yet. We're going to talk this morning about how we run towards the future with joy, because the future and joy have a lot in common, a lot to do with each other. If you're worried about the future, your joy quotient's going to be pretty low. But if you're excited about God, you know God, you have God in your life, as Nate did, that joy quotient can be pretty high. Your attitude for tomorrow has a powerful effect on your joy today. Today, we're going to talk together about our attitude toward tomorrow, which can work in our lives today. Each of us is rushing toward the future, 60 minutes at a time, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year. We're rushing right towards it, and we're going to hit that future head on. Some people have a pretty glim and glum idea about the future. In 1989, the January 9th edition of U.S. News and World Report, Henry Kissinger was quoted as saying this: "More than at any time in history, mankind faces a crossroads, one path leading to despair and utter hopelessness, the other leading to total destruction. Let us pray that we have the wisdom to choose correctly." It's a pretty dim view of the future. Pretty dark stuff for him to say. I hope he was saying that a little tongue-in-cheek, but even in Christian circles, sometimes there can be doom and gloom about the future, as if there is no future for believers. Sure, in heaven, but here on earth, no. What our attitude is towards the future changes as we have a right understanding of what God commends us and commands us to do. What attitude toward the future builds a sense of joy in our life today? How about the one that Corrie Ten Boom, survivor of all the Nazi atrocities of World War II, had to say? She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." We're going to take a look this morning at the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and find 3 healthy attitudes toward the future that can bring joy in our lives, even today, in the middle of your deepest and darkest sorrows. The first thing that Paul tells us is something that we need to do, is that we need to fear complacency. Complacency is contentment with our progress in life. I'm not talking about contentment in our circumstances. We're told to have that. I'm talking about contentment in our progress along this journey of faith. The Bible tells us to be content with our circumstances, the circumstances that God has put us in, but to be discontent in ourselves just staying where we are. We want to be growing. A lot of times we get that reversed. We're content with where we are, but we want God to change the circumstances. Just change a few things for me, around me. God says, no, we've got that backwards. We need to fear that kind of thing. One of the most significant factors in building joy into the future is our attitude, is the attitude that you and I have towards the past. In other words, am I content with where I am and what I've been doing? Or am I looking for more? Here's the thing. See, the moment that you put your life in neutral, the moment that you say, I want to check out, I want to sit this one out, God, is the moment that you put joy on the shelf. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't stop, you shouldn't take a vacation, you shouldn't take a day off from time to time. I'm saying the moment you take your entire life and say, God, I'm good right here, leave me alone, is the day that joy checks out as well. Because joy comes from knowing him and walking along that path of faith with him. One of the keys is to seeing life as Paul sees it, which is as a race. That's the picture that he gives us in this passage. Paul doesn't claim to have arrived at perfection. In fact, he says, I haven't obtained this yet. I haven't yet reached it. A boy was watching his father, a pastor, write out his sermon. And he asked his dad, Dad, how do you know what to say? And his father said, well, God tells me. And the boy continued to watch for a minute and then said, Dad, but then why do you keep crossing everything out if God keeps telling you what to say? He hadn't yet reached perfection either. He talks about the kind of race that I can run that causes me to look at life differently. If you want to run that kind of race, the kind of race that brings joy in your life, you've got to run with a certain level of dissatisfaction. He writes, I haven't obtained this yet. I haven't become perfect. What he talks about here is a kind of holy dissatisfaction with life. And there is such a thing, a dissatisfaction with where we are and that we're not moving forward. I realize I'm not doing anything on earth to earn my salvation anymore. I don't have to do that. Because of Jesus Christ, that's already been settled. I'm not talking about faith plus trying to work my way there. In fact, it wasn't that many weeks ago that Nate in the house church was talking about the fact that he wasn't sure he was doing enough to be fully qualified to get into heaven. And all the house church came around him and said, oh, no, buddy, you don't understand. You don't need to do anything. God has already done it for you. He's done it for you. The work and your salvation isn't based on you or what you do or trying to be good enough to get in. It's based on his work and his work alone. And Ashley said something just clicked in Nate, and he knew it from that time on that Jesus Christ had done it for him on Calvary. And for the rest of his life, he wanted to live out that in his days and to realize and to live up to the gift that God had given him. He wanted to live the rest of his life enjoying the gift that God had presented to him in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be satisfied saying somehow I've arrived as a Christian and neither was Nate. Or Mr. 8, as the kids back in Sunday school used to call him. In fact, he told me he liked being back there because he could learn back there. It was more his speed. He was coming up to speed, sitting through all of the kindergarten and the grade school classes back in Sunday school. Let me be real clear with you as I talk about this for a minute. There are those who would say that within this verse, there's a hint that says you can become perfect here on earth. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how we run and that we should run to win. He's talking about being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Perfection doesn't occur until we are made like him when we see him in glory. He's talking about living the rest of your life striving to be all that God wants you to be. He says, I haven't obtained it yet. I haven't yet been made perfect. He also says, I always want to run with a goal in mind. I press on to take hold of that for which God has taken hold of me. I haven't taken hold of it yet, but I press on for it. He says the same thing in verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There is a goal in the Christian life. There is a destination that we are working towards. Sometimes we live as though faith is just a journey, and it is a journey, and we should enjoy that journey as we march forward. But there is also a destination. There is somewhere that we are headed. When I was a young boy on Sundays after church, we would all pile in the car, my parents, my brother, my two sisters, and we would go out for a Sunday drive. Now, depending on which way my father turned, I knew that this might be more than just the Sunday drive. If we were going somewhere special, if he happened to turn up Herring Parkway in the right direction, I knew we were going to Loch Raven Dam. But even that wasn't the final destination. We would stop at the dam, and in those days, you could walk all the way out to the spillway, lean over the railing, and if your mom wasn't looking, you could spit and watch it go all the way down until you got caught. And behind the dam were just hundreds of overfed fat carp waiting to be fed stale bread. My mom would collect all that bread for us, and we would just feed the fish and watch them fight over it. But I didn't want to stay there all day. I didn't want to stay there all day. I wanted to press on because there was a better destination. Because the goal, here it is, was Cloverland Dairy. And they had the best, richest, heavy cream, soft serve ice cream that you could find this side of heaven. I hope there's ice cream in heaven. I'm sure that's probably where I'll find Nate. Chugging on down some chocolate cheesecake. Yeah, he'll be looking for the cheesecake, I hear. I'll meet him over at the cheesecake bar as well. I want to enjoy that. I want to press on to the goal to win the prize. God is not calling us out for a Sunday drive. He wants us to press on toward the goal for which he called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us of that goal. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. It's a present and a future goal for us. The third thing about running, Paul tells us, is this, is that you got to run with your eyes looking forward. You can't get bogged down in past failures. You may have a tendency to look at your life and figure all the things I screwed up doing, how I messed up this relationship, and I gave away my purity, and I've just been in broken relationship after broken relationship. How could God ever use me? It's a lie from the enemy that only results in discouragement. You need to know that all of your past, when you believe in Jesus Christ, has been forgiven and forgotten, and he promises never to bring those things up again, to remember them against you, so that you can press on in Christ Jesus to be all that God wants you to be. God can make a great finish out of a slow start. The Apostle Paul started off persecuting Christians, being at the stoning of Stephen, dragging Christians out of their homes and throwing them into jail. Folks were afraid to hear that he was coming anywhere near them. And look what an encounter with Jesus did to change his life. Ultimately, there is no past defect that keeps you from being able to be used by God and to move forward into the present and into the future to be all that he wants you to be. There is no past success so great either that exempts you from continuing to move forward. So we got to choose. We got to choose to refuse to stop dwelling on the things behind us and to keep our eyes focused on what is ahead. Past failures will discourage you. Past successes will keep you apathetic. Both are not from God. On May 6th, 1954, Roger Bannister became the first man in history to run less than a 4-minute mile. Within 2 months, his record had been eclipsed by John Lundy, who broke it by more than 1.4 seconds. On August 7th, 1954, the two met together in a historic race. And as they raced, as they rounded the last lap, Lundy held the lead. But he was plagued by one burning question in his mind. It looked like he was a win, but he couldn't let go of the fact, where's Bannister? And as he turned to look back, Bannister took the lead and won the race. Lundy later told a Time magazine reporter, if I hadn't looked back, I would have won. What a great reminder for you and me. Don't look back unless you plan on going there. Let's press on in Christ and not look back. So our first healthy attitude is that we need to fear complacency. Our second attitude is that we need to start with a clean and a clear commitment. You ever just discouraged in a race? Well, we all do. I'm not much of a racer. But we're all racing through life. I can tell I might race to the candy bar or the ice cream bar or the cheesecake bar. But, you know, we all get discouraged in that race. It's interesting as you look through these last verses, there's some principles that pop up that help us defeat discouragement. Number one is what I would call the principle of conservation. Don't go backwards. Going backwards can be very discouraging. Paul writes and says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. He says, at least live up to what you've already attained. Don't slip backwards. Don't lose hold of that. Look, sometimes life is like trying to walk up a down escalator. Anyone done that as a kid? You try to run up the down escalator. You get somewhere in the middle, and unless you keep running, if you stop, you start going backwards. You start sliding downhill. Well, that happens the same thing in life. If we decide to check out and park ourselves on the side, we're going to start going backwards. God doesn't want that to happen. He wants us to press on, to have that clear commitment to keep moving forward. I got to be moving ahead. Paul says if you can't wrap your head around heaven and future yet, well, then just try to hold on so far to what you've already attained and press on with those things. If I think I've arrived, what do I do? Well, I stop and then I start going backwards. Watch out for that. Zermatt, Switzerland is home to the Matterhorn, one of the tallest mountains in the Alps and one of the most famous. It's also home to the Mountaineers Cemetery and Church. And in that church is a gravestone to Donald Williams. And on his tombstone is his name, his date of birth, and the date that he died. And this inscription: I chose to climb. I chose to climb. What a great example for us. He chose to climb. How about you? This is better than conservation. It's moving forward. I chose to climb. There's something else that Paul wants us to do here. Let's call it the principle of imitation. It can be summed up in two words: follow me. That's what he says in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. The word for follower there is where we get our English word mimic from. Don't only follow me, but take note of those who live by that same pattern. That's the Greek word scopus, which is where we get our word microscope from. Paul is saying, put those kind of people under a microscope. See how it is that they are following God and imitate them in what you do. The truth of the matter is that we follow human examples far more than we do words. Anyone with kids knows that they do what you tell them, or they do what you do and not what you tell them, right? They certainly do. Paul talks about the bad examples that we shouldn't follow in verse 18 and 19. He says, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So Paul encourages us to follow those who are living right, those who are pressing on to that mark of the higher calling with which we have been called. We need to fear complacency. We need a clear commitment. And finally, we need a new home mindset. In other words, we need to live with a new address in mind. We need to change our address because Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. It's like when you're going to buy a new home. You spend months and weeks just trying to get everything set and in place and ready so that you can move in the day. And you spend all your time focusing on that or picking out that perfect vacation. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. That's a real change of address. He's talking about the spiritual side of our lives. We're already there in Christ Jesus in a spiritual way, but that can affect us here today as well. When Paul wrote this to the Philippians, they would have understood it immediately. Back when we started, I told you that most of these colonies were populated by Roman citizens, by those who were former military personnel. These colonies were populated with Roman citizens. There was Roman law. They spoke the Roman language. They followed the Roman rule of things. The Philippians understood this. Paul says, you as Christians, it's heaven that is your home, that is your new address. You should be living like you are already there. You do all the things that God would have you to do. You follow His rules, His morality, His guidance as you press forward. Paul Tozer wrote these three tests for citizenship. You might apply them to your life. The tests are these: what do you desire most? What do you think about most? What do you admire most? What do you desire most? Well, what's the thing that you really want? Jesus said that where your heart is, there you will be also. What do you think about the most? That's a challenging one for me. I can I can kid myself about things I desire, but I know where my mind is. I know where it wanders and where it gets focused. What's going through my mind? Who do I admire most? Those are some good tests. Paul writes and says, here's a real mark of citizenship. Do you want to know if you're a citizen of heaven? He says, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly wait. We eagerly await a Savior from there. Worship team, you can make your way back up as we'll be preparing for communion soon. People who are citizens of heaven have an attitude that is eagerly awaiting Jesus. I can't wait for the day that Jesus comes back, that he wipes every tear away, he dries every tear, our sorrows are gone, that he sets things right. It's why Corrie Ten Boom could say, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We know God, and because of that, we can trust him about the future. That's how he gives us joy. That's the future. The things that have happened to you week, God has already been there. He's already seen that future, and he's already established joy for you as you trust him in walking through the days in front of you. Someday we're going to be with him and like him. We'll see Nate again. Verse 21 says, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How true of our brother Nate today. Faith, you got to know that God is for you, not against you, in the deepest, darkest times of your trouble and in the highest points of your life. Let's remember him this morning.